I would call your attention once again to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And in particular, I would call your attention this morning to the words that we find in verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now, I think it becomes apparent when we read these words, and certainly as we've read verses 1 through 11, that there is a basic issue here. And this is the basic issue, the Word of God, its veracity, its trustworthiness. It's all about the Word of God. God has given wonderful promises to his people, and they are especially concentrated in the Messiah. So there are promises of God in the Word about the Messiah. And these promises tell of his work and what he will do and what God will do for him. They represent the wonderful communion of God from all eternity by which he planned our salvation. And when God purposed to save a people for his own possession, he offered from the Father's love to the Son a people that he should purchase, and made great promises to the Son. And we know that because we have them recorded and we have them beautifully stated in poetry in the Psalms. And then they're quoted in the first great sermon of Peter when he points out what indeed these things mean, that these are promises to the Messiah, to the Christ himself. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up, he quotes these Psalms and some of their promises. And of course, prominent among them is Psalm 16. He quotes from other prophets. He quotes from Joel. He quotes from Psalm 110. But I'd like to read in your hearing from Acts 2. And I know some of you here are tired because you've been enjoying fellowship through the evening and maybe into the wee hours of the morning at the youth rally. And some of you are just tired because you worked all week and you're here. And sometimes following reading is not as easy as we would like, harder to pay attention. But starting with verse 22, let's give God's word careful attention and listen to the way that Peter argues here. "Men of Israel, hear these words," he says as we pick him up mid-thought in Acts chapter 2. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon me. You will not abandon my soul to Hades.'" or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter explains it. And this is what he says. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, we have the bones of David. This is not David merely speaking about himself. There's something beyond David that David was saying in Psalm 16. In fact, he says in verse 30, being therefore a prophet. In other words, when we sing these psalms, they're prophecies. They're prophecies of Christ. They're promises made to Jesus. And they become ours as they're ours in Christ Jesus. Being therefore a prophet. Did you ever think of David as a prophet? David spoke of what was to come. He not only said the will of God, he predicted, he spoke of what was not yet. Being therefore a prophet. Now, how could he do that? Because he was the Lord's anointed. He spoke as the Lord's anointed. He was the Old Testament Messiah. The son of David is promised to sit upon his throne. Peter is preaching that David's going to have an heir sitting on his throne, that Jesus is raised from the dead. He's now seated at the right hand of God on the throne of David. All this is being fulfilled. That's why he's pointing to Psalm 16. This is a promise to Jesus, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And you see, it says he here, but let me emphasize it. This Jesus has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. That was the baptism of the Holy Spirit of which we preached last week. John said it, the anointing of Jesus. When the dove comes down, the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son. Jesus is driven out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What's the first thing the devil says to him? If you are the Son of God. See, God from heaven said, the Son of God. This is my Son. This is the one of whom David spoke. What's the promise to the Messiah? Resurrection. What's his situation now? He's in the desert and he's hungered. And the devil says, turn these stones into loaves of bread. And Jesus says, it's written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The issue becomes the word of God. That's the issue this morning. And when we look at our text now, what we're looking at is the issue that was raised. And so Satan says, oh, you're talking about what's coming? And you're giving me the word of God? I've got a word of God for you. People can say, oh, here's the word of God. This is the word of God. And still not be a Christian. Just because somebody says this is the word of God doesn't mean it is. You have to check it out. You have to examine it by the word of God. You have to look at it critically. Why? Because we have to live by the word of God. If the devil can take the word of God in his mouth and spit it in the face of our Savior, then we have to take great care. When we hear the word of God spoken, what is this? Is this really the word of God? And you need, if you're developing your convictions, the way you're being taught in the rally, and if we're going to develop our convictions and live by our testimony in this present evil world, we need to know the word of God and be careful that we receive the word of God as it truly is in our Savior. And so Jesus has these great and precious promises, and in him we have them too. And just like at the beginning, Satan comes. Satan came to Adam and Eve, and what did he say? He said, you shall not surely die. God had said, you will die the day that you eat of it. You shall surely die. You will not surely die. Here, God has said to Jesus, you will not die. And Satan is coming and saying, no. Give God a test. Psalm 91 says you won't even dash your foot against a stone. And he throws scripture back into Jesus' face. Psalm 91. You're going to be all right. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Give God a test. Now, Jesus could have done many different things. And God had just said from heaven, this is my only begotten Son in whom I am well pleased. And he'd been endowed to perform miracles. He refused to turn the rocks into bread. But now he was being asked to entrust himself to his Father's promise. Do you see what's at work here? It's the Word of God that's being questioned. The Word of God that's at issue. What are the promises of God? What are the promises of God to you as you sit there today? What has God promised you? Think of the vast and great and wonderful promises to us. Think of one that I quote every single Sunday. I'm going to quote it until we never forget it. I'm going to quote it with my last breath. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Really? You young people don't know it yet, but we had a wonderful time yesterday at a dinner. We're saying goodbye to people who are moving away or they're going into a nursing home. And the reason is because sooner or later we all come to the end of the trail. And the older we get, the more friends we lose. They go away. They're with the Lord, but they're not with us. You haven't experienced a lot of that yet. You will. If you live, you will. But the promise remains the same. In the face of the world around us being a vast graveyard filled with the corruption of our loved ones, do we believe the promise? The pressure is always the same. The evil one always uses the same tactics. You see what he's saying to Jesus? Give it a test run. You're going to be raised from the dead? You can entrust yourself to the promises of God. What's at stake here? What's at stake is the cross. How will Jesus be our perfect substitutionary sacrifice? Isn't that what's really going on here? Satan has to get Jesus disqualified. But Jesus is saying to him, no. The Bible's clear. Moses taught Israel. We have it from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not tempt, you shall not test the Lord your God. And all these temptations aim to bring Jesus to sin against God, to disqualify him from being our sinless substitute, our sacrifice for our sins. He came to lay down his life in atonement for sins, to give his life a ransom for many. And they all have in view the death on the cross and the promises God made to the Son to preserve him through death, to reward him with us as his inheritance, having purchased, as Revelation says, some from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. Jesus came for you. But if Jesus doesn't stand the test, you are lost. I am lost. The world is lost. And the second Adam will have failed. And so he would have Jesus doubt. He would have Jesus not under, but what does Jesus do? He steadfastly says, no, I will trust the Lord. He takes God's promise to himself and he holds it dear so that he will simply do without any further demonstration from God or any test what the Word of God says. The Bible says, don't test the Lord your God. I will simply take the warnings, the promises, the commands at face value and do them. This is what our Savior is doing. What do we call that? That's faith, isn't it? And faithfulness. Our faithful Savior stays true. He stands firm. And that's what we're told to do. It's very, very, very clearly stated in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. We're called to stand with our Savior, not to lose ground, to believe and trust the promises. But where will we get our help? Our help, we're taught to sing, comes from the Lord. Our help comes from the Lord. We're reminded in Hebrews, that's why he took to himself a true human nature. Jesus Christ is God, very God, man, very man, two natures in one person. Why? To help you. To help you in the sense that he rescues you. He saves you. That's really the simple meaning of the word save and salvation. Jesus came on a rescue mission, and you are the object of his rescue. But what was necessary? What a way that God has devised. While we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. And for that he had to be this perfect sacrifice. He had to be holy, harmless, and undefiled, tempted at every point like as we are, yet without sin. Or what meaning does the verse have when in 1 Corinthians we read that no temptation has befallen you but what is common to man, but along with the temptation, God is going to provide a way of escape. He's not going to test you beyond what you're able. How can that be so, since we are totally unable? We are, apart from Jesus Christ, weak and helpless and hopeless. And the answer is, we have a wonderful Savior who's purchased us with his blood, who's endowed us with the Holy Spirit he's been anointed to give us. And we've been baptized in that Holy Spirit. We believe and trust in him. We are joined to Jesus by faith, and we have a new life working within. And that Savior ever lives to pray for us and is engaged in the keeping of us. Jesus reigns supreme on high. He's not only gathering the nations, but he's dealing with you and he's dealing with me individually, and incorporating us into his body and causing us to persevere by faith. Jesus is saving us. Jesus saved us. Jesus is saving us. And he will save us when he raises us from the dead, incorruptible. Therefore, Hebrews 2 says, verse 17 and 18, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. Propitiation means a sacrifice that satisfies, that turns away the wrath of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus had to withstand the temptation. What is a temptation? Here, jump off a building. What kind of temptation is that? If you took me up on the top of the church and said, go ahead, Steve, jump off, I promise you I would not be tempted. Not for 1 minute. Don't you see it reveals that there's something deeper, greater at stake? There's something in which Jesus needs to have real confidence. Is God really going to care for him? He set about this great mission, and as he comes into the world, takes to himself a true human nature, is humiliated in constant contact with sin, the opposition of Satan, being tempted all his life like you are, yet without sin. And in that whole process, in the degradation of the world in which we live, our Savior did not become defiled. And he's ready to offer himself a perfect sacrifice. He has controlled every event. He's understood perfectly well the will of God and what needs to be done. He's lived on the basis of the Word of God and the promises. After his first sermon, they tried to kill him. I'm glad that didn't happen to me. It might have been discouraging. I have had other events that have taken place after sermons. We've been in buildings where our worship services were stoned, and we've had a number of odd things happen in our lives. But your very first sermon, and then people want to take you off a cliff and throw you on the garbage heap of town. What's that? But he passes through, and he conducts his ministry in such a way that anything that's going to get in the way of his great purpose, he says, not now. Not now. I'll go up later to the feast, or I must go on to the next village. Knowing the will of God, he's able to do what we're not able to do. You have no idea what's coming next. You have no control over it. And yet Jesus, in this circumstance, does not appeal to what he could do that you and I can't do. He simply sets out the Word of God as his defense. The powerful Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing down to the very marrow of the bone. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Hold on to those convictions. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Don't you think when Jesus, after he controls all of this and comes to the hour of his dying and is going to be rendered such that the person that he is and the life that he's known as that person, Jesus, his body is going to be dealt with by others and he has no control over it. That isn't an occasion that would raise concern in any one of you. And yet, God had purposed that the body of Jesus be cared for. And what of his soul? From the cross, Jesus says, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. How's he able to do these things and give himself to his Father's care? He's been tested at every point, like as we are, yet without sin. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, Hebrews 4:14-16. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, and here comes, you see, the encouragement of Scripture, the application. Here comes what we are to do about it. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We resort to our God. God is our refuge. It was in God he hid himself in communion with his Father. And how is that to be done for us? In the same exact way in which our Savior exhibits it in his word. We live in the word of God, and we are to have it live in us. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. And we need to know the will of God. You see, we are commanded to stand firm and to resist. The Bible gives us promises such as resist the devil and he will flee from you. And we've heard that we have help that we receive in our time. A living Savior who looks to our circumstances, is sympathetic, understands them, directs the Holy Spirit, will call those scriptures to mind, will lead you as your good shepherd through these temptations, such that he will not try you beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also provide the means of escape. And one of those means, and one of the elements of the means of escape, will not only being providentially provided, but they will be things within. You're not going to see the open door to run through, and you're not going to know to run if you haven't listened, if you haven't taken heart in what's been said this weekend, young people, if we as older people haven't hid the word of God in our heart that we might not sin against him, stored up the promises of God, lived by the word of God, and are prepared to do what we'd rather not do. And here comes the clincher. This is the thing of it all. Here's the bottom line. It's not enough to say I can resort to the word of God. I ought to be controlled with the word of God. What is the character of our Savior in this temptation? Takes him up on a high place, says, throw yourself off. He knows not to do it. The Savior knows not to do it, and he tells us why he knows not to do it, because the word of God says, you shall not test the Lord your God. What is Jesus doing when he says that? He is putting God's interest first. It's very simply that which sucks out all the gobbledygook out of the notion. What does it mean to glorify God and enjoy him forever? You put God's interest first. You want God to get the honor. You want God to get the praise. You want to obey God. But you notice that little word, want to. Jesus wanted to do what was the Father's will. He goes to the cross with that prayer. Not my will, but thine be done. What is Jesus to do? What he's been given to do? Did he want to do that in his person? His human will had to be conformed to the divine will. He was sinless. He was perfect. But through suffering, the Bible says, he learned obedience. And he suffered in the face of the cross terribly, knowing what was coming, and said, "Let this cup pass." But, nevertheless, your will, not mine, be done. He wanted something more than what he wanted. That's not contradictory. I know it sounds that way. Language has limitations. He wanted something more than what he wanted. And that's where you need to arrive, all of you. I don't care if you're 97 or 106 or whether you're 16 or whether you're 63. You know, will you still love me when I'm 64? It's always the same test. It is always the same test. Will you do the will of another? You have to learn that when the word of God is preached, and you were taught it this weekend, not what you prefer, what the word of God says. It's not about preference. You don't examine the word of God critically by saying, I don't know, that doesn't sound realistic. That doesn't fit in the 21st century. I don't see myself doing well if I follow those kinds of things out. You see, if I'm going to hide myself in the word of God, that I might hide myself in God, if I'm going to take the word of God and have it dwell in me richly, and I'm going to have the promises, the commands that God has given, the warnings about sin, the qualities that he gives me to pursue. You know, there are great goals that God sets out before us that are indirectly our protection against the wiles of the evil one. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, something you've talked about this weekend. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But if you go to 2 Peter, the first chapter, you'll find that you're taught to add these things to your faith. Pursue them by faith. Seek them through the word of God and put them into practice. We do that. And we are prepared to stand and recognize it, the wiles of the devil, to stand firm. And then what does Jesus confront Satan with? Even though any one of us would like to know, will this really work? You know, will this really hold? Don't worry about it. God said it should be enough. Then what do I do? I have to want what he wants more than what I want. And so I need to take these things up into my heart and say, where do they fit in my life? Not are they realistic? Not does this make sense? Not how does that fit in the 21st century? But now here I am. This is what the word of God says to me. How do I get there from here? What do I need to do to accomplish these things? How do I put it into practice? Given my circumstances, my responsibilities, my station in life. What am I going to do with this word of God? You see, it's not enough to say, I know that that's what the Word of God says. Let me give you an example. I've experienced this for all these years, almost 40 years of preaching. And you tell people, you're facing this difficulty, you must pray. What did Jesus say to the disciples coming up to the time when they would be tested? Watch. Watch and pray. They went to sleep. He says, wake up and pray. Watch and pray. It's still the same for us. The devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we're told to beware, to watch. How do we begin that watchfulness? Pray. And so I have faithfully warned people through the years as they're about to go through a trial, as things have come upon them that they didn't expect. Pray. Seek the Lord. Cry out to God. And I'll hear things like, well, I did. What is that answer? That's blaming God. That's blaming God. And it's usually a result of not having prayed. This is the process that's taken place. It may sound familiar to you. You know you should pray. You may have even shot up some sort of perfunctory, mandatory sort of prayer. You know that you should pray about it, and therefore you consider it as if you had. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about you urgently seeking the Lord, going into His presence and asking Him for those things that you so desperately need in faith, expecting that God is going to do something about it. Now, it may not be what you want. God answers better than what we pray. And sometimes no is an answer to what we want. But the question is, did we pray? God said pray. And the example that I'm using says, when God says pray, you ought not to just say, I know I should pray about it, but you need to diligently pray about it. How many people fast and pray? How many people have fasted and prayed this week? Are the things that you're urgently concerned about in your life? Did you fast and pray? It's recommended in the Bible. You see, we don't readily do the Word. We're not dwelling in the Word. And it's not controlling our thinking, our feeling, and our doing. That's what's necessary. The issue is the Word of God. Look, there's a real devil. He's not the boogeyman. He's worse. There's a real devil. He's against you. His job is temptation. He knows you better than you know yourself because you're just a carbon copy of the last guy who couldn't stand on his own. There are only 10 sins. There are only a certain amount of temptations that go with that. It's an easy regime to learn. And you're easy targets. Every one of you, young and old alike. We all are. But God's Word is full of the descriptions of what pleases Him. If we focus on God's Word to discover His will, what is the perfect will of God? That is, what is good? What is acceptable? What is perfect? How do we find it? And Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us, by doing it. We do the will of God. We take it to ourselves. We understand it as our reasonable service. And we do it. We discover. Ephesians says the same thing. Find out what pleases the Lord and pursue it. Jesus knew. And this is why I said this is the last thing that's so important. Developing that wanting to do the will of God. Lord, give me a heart that would desire what you want above what I want. Because that's the only thing that's going to help you take that word, working by the Holy Spirit, to apply it to that situation and say, I want this. I want this. And the Bible says, I can't have it. Therefore, I can't have it. What steps do I need to take not to have it? Jesus did not throw himself off. And the devil had to take him on to the next temptation. He didn't test. He waited for the terrible day to come. And he was prepared when it came, not to do his will, but the will of him who sent him. You need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you do that as you attend to the will of God and make it yours above even what you want. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, Paul says, by the mercies of God. Where is the loving kindness of God? What has God done for you? What has he forgiven you? What has the atonement meant to you? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, surrender yourself. What's a living sacrifice? A living sacrifice is harder than a sacrifice that's offered once in death. He's asking you to every day give up what you want for what God wants. Holy and acceptable to God, this is your reasonable service. This is what the Spirit of God leads you to do as worship of God. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How? You do the testing now, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Testing means put it into practice. Do it. Do the will of God, and you will find out what it is that pleases the Lord and what works as God's will in your situation. And when the devil comes and tests you and tempts you, you have that word of God abiding in your heart. You have already set yourself and you have tried yourself. You have filled your mind with Scripture. You have said, I will not do what I want. I will do what the will of God is. I will hear what the pastor says. I will put it into practice. And when that temptation comes, you're prepared to say, not my will. That's where you need to be. Not at, I know God's word is the answer. I know I should memorize Scripture. I know I should read across the face of the Scriptures regularly. I want to tell you, for most of the big temptations in life, that's not enough. And for the greatest work that you have yet before you, after that work of living, you have the work of dying. And that's harder than living. As I've helped people do that again and again, that's what they've said to me. I thought living was hard. This dying is harder. I'm taking their word for it. And we need to get ready. And when that hour comes, you need to have tested so that you want to do God's will consistently. It is not enough to know that you ought to want. You have to want God's will more than what you want. And when you arrive there, you will say, not my will, yours be done. That's standing the test. It's not God who tests you. James says, it's your want to that leads you into sin. And when your want to leads you into sin, this is a Steve Miller translation. When your want to leads you into sin, then what happens? Misery and ultimately death. Get rid of your want to and start listening for his want to and give your want to up. That's how you stand firm. That's what it means to stand firm. And that's the command. The wiles of Satan come. What do you do? I'm not going to move. I've stood here, and I've stood here, and I've stood here. But don't you think you ought to try this? Don't you think you ought to test this ahead? Don't you think this would be better? Don't you think what God recommended might be the worst way to go? You could lose your job. You could lose your home. You could lose your wife. You could lose your husband. You could lose your friends. You could lose your life. No. I want to do what God says regardless of what it costs me. And here I stand. Words sound familiar? Here I stand. What weekend is this? Reformation? Here I stand, and I'm going to stand firm. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we would entrust ourselves to your care and that you know best, that we won't miss out if we do your will, that it won't be to our ultimate harm, and that your promises will ultimately prove weaker than our circumstances. We will trust in you. Give us that desire, that love, that fear, that inner compulsion to do your will. Grant to us, Lord, hearts that are conformed more and more to what we read in the Word, whether or not we think it's fun or it's what's not fun, or whether it's boring or whether it leads us, whatever our excuses may be, help us to take that Word of God and make it ours. And as we do it, discover how wonderful it is in such a way that we are ready to always do what your word requires and not what we want to do ourselves, so that we're ready for living and we're ready for dying. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.